Liz Cheney referred to Donald Trump as a threat and reiterated, "The election is over. That is the rule of law." Meanwhile, the Republican senator from Iowa, Joni Ernst, has told reporters, "I feel it's okay to go ahead and express what you feel is right to express, and, you know, cancel culture is cancel culture, no matter how you look at it." The Republican senator from Iowa, Joni Ernst, added, "Unfortunately, I think there are those that are trying to silence others in the Republican Party." Cancel culture has become a shibboleth of the modern Republican Party, repeatedly invoked when public figures become embroiled in controversy regarding opinions or statements deemed to be racist, sexist, or otherwise unacceptable. On Monday, the trainer of the horse that won the Kentucky Derby but then returned a positive drugs test claimed to be a victim of cancel culture himself. Liz Cheney of Wyoming lost her number 3 leadership role in a close vote on Wednesday, and she was replaced by Elise Stefanik of New York. Cheney is a hardline conservative but has rejected Donald Trump's lie that Joe Biden won the White House through mass electoral fraud. She was one of 10 House Republicans to vote for Donald Trump's impeachment over the Capitol riot on 6th of January. Elise Stefanik, meanwhile, voted against the impeachment. She also objected to electoral results from Pennsylvania, one of the states challenged by Republicans in service to Trump's lie. CNN, meanwhile, reported that Liz Cheney thinks the party is suffering from collective amnesia and fear of Donald Trump. Joni Ernst said she supported Donald Trump and his policies, but I still think we shouldn't be trying to cancel voices. What we can do is come together and try to win seats in 2022. I think that's what all of us should be focused on. Meanwhile, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy has calculated that capitulating to Donald Trump, as has most of the Republican Party, is his best path to winning the House in the midterm elections next year.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, fulfillment of promise by the Prophet. The Prophet fulfilled his promises at every cost. And these promises, mind you, were not only made to other believers and to his friends. These promises, in some cases, were with the enemies of Islam and the enemies of Prophet. One of the clearest examples of the Prophet keeping his word in social matters is the incident concerning Abu Basir. Abu Basir was one of the Muslims in the Battle of Mecca who fled to Medina after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The elders of the Quraysh wrote a letter to the Messenger of Allah and gave it to a particular individual who, along with his slave, was to take it to Medina in order to implement the law in regards to Abu Basir and bring him back to Medina. When the Prophet ﷺ received the letter, he requested Abu Basir to come and he said to him, "You know that we have made an oath with the Quraysh, and it is not right for us to violate our oath. God will provide relief for you and others like you." So, brothers and sisters, see how the Prophet of Allah, he is keeping his commitment. He is honoring that oath and that contract that he had with the Kuffar. He tells Abu Basir that the law has to be implemented. While you are our companion, while we want to preserve you, while you're a good Muslim, but you would have to abide by the law and we have to stick to our commitment. Now, what happened with Abu Basir, we're going to explain to you after the break. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing fulfillment of promises by Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we said that the Prophet fulfilled his promises at every cost. Now, we're talking about an extreme situation here where the Prophet, he made a commitment and a treaty with the Kuffar, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, right? With the Kuffar, and we are in a situation where Abu Basir was told to abide by the law. So, what did Abu Basir say in response to the Messenger of Allah? He said, "Oh, the Messenger of Allah, are you going to return me to the enemies who will cause me to forsake my religion?" So he raised this question and asked a question to Rasulullah. Now, look what the Prophet said. The Prophet said, "Go back, Abu Basir. God will provide relief for you and others like you," right? Look, again, it's a very difficult and sensitive situation. The kuffar and mushrikeen, they could have just, you know, killed him. They could have just chopped off their head as they used to do to the companions of Prophet. But Prophet is fulfilling his promise. He's fulfilling his commitment. He's fulfilling that treaty. Now, Abu Basir, right, with this response from Prophet, he headed back with the two that were sent to take him. Right, the story continues, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala releases Abu Basir. This is, you know, amazing. Again, we don't have time to go into the entire story. It's in the books of history. But remember and know how Prophet is setting example for all of his followers, for all of the Muslims, right? It's a difficult decision to be made. But those difficult decisions sometimes are to be made. So remember, fulfill your promise, just like the Prophet fulfilled his. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The British Prime Minister's silence on Israeli regime's latest assault against Palestinians in the occupied city and in the Gaza Strip is inexcusable, says Peter Bourne, writer, in an article titled Al-Aqsa Attack. Boris Johnson's silence over Israeli regime violence is a disgrace. Stay tuned for the details, please. It's been less than a week since British Prime Minister Boris Johnson ordered two patrol vessels to the Channel Islands port of St. Helier in an escalation of tensions with France. Amid front-page banner headlines and media fanfare, government sources accused Paris of sinking Lord and Jersey's Nazi occupiers during the Second World War. According to a government source quoted by the Telegraph, at least when the Germans invaded, they kept the lights on. Welcome to what passes for foreign policy in Johnson's Britain. Compare and contrast this with the British Prime Minister's reaction to the terrible events in Al-Quds over the past few days. The Israeli regime forces, firing rubber-coated metal bullets and dispensing tear gas, invaded Al-Aqsa Mosque, one of the most sacred sites in Islam. Yet, the British Prime Minister had nothing to say. We have witnessed terrible scenes of Israeli regime police brutality, silence from the British Prime Minister. Overnight, at least 25 dead in Gaza, including 9 children. More silence. Horrifying scenes of racist chanting against Palestinians by Israelis at the Western Wall. Just silence. Admittedly, it's been a busy few days for Johnson in the wake of British elections, but election pressures did not stop Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon from issuing a statement recently that attacking Al-Aqsa was utterly indefensible and a violation of international law. Labour leader Keir Starmer, better late than never, added his voice. He said, "The violence against worshippers during Ramadan at the Al-Aqsa Mosque was shocking," he tweeted. "The Zionist regime must respect international law." Still nothing from Boris Johnson. "We are witnessing what could become the most dangerous crisis in the West Asia-North Africa region for years, yet there has been no serious response from the Johnson government and, inexcusably, nothing from the Prime Minister himself." Britain remains a member of the UN Security Council, while only 2 months ago, Johnson published his Integrated Defense and Security Strategy, which claimed to set out a vision for a global Britain. It asserted the British dedication to the values of democracy and a commitment to universal human rights, the rule of law, freedom of speech and faith, and equality. To the point of tedium, the British Foreign Office reiterates its dedication to global human rights. But remember this: Britain did more than any other country to bring into existence the regime of Israel. The Balfour Declaration in 1917 not only promised to deliver a homeland for the Jews, but also pledged that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. After a week of Israeli regime police brutality in which Al-Aqsa Mosque has been raided 3 times, that promise lies in ruins. Why the silence? Part of the answer lies in the yawning gap that has opened up between British Foreign Office advice and Tory government policy. Philip Hall, the British Consul General in Al-Quds, is well aware of and condemns the demolitions and forced evictions in occupied East Al-Quds, which are the root cause of the weekend's horrific events. Indeed, the consulate published a video showing Hall speaking to residents in Sheikh Jarrah. "The UK position on this is clear," Hall said. "East Al-Quds is occupied and it's been illegally annexed. The restitution and planning laws here and their implementation are unfair, and they breach Israel's obligations as an occupying power." Yet Rob has unforgivably failed to spell this out. "We're not talking, as Israel disingenuously claims, of a real estate dispute. We are talking about forcible evictions are part of a state-sanctioned policy to change the demographic character of occupied East Jerusalem, which includes settlements and demolitions. It is not a tedious real estate dispute, but a struggle for a future Palestinian presence in the city." Rob shamefully waited until the Hamas reprisals before making a statement, and then he confined himself to a feeble call for both sides to de-escalate. The Tories have not always been afraid to criticize the Israeli regime. In 2006, William Hague, then the shadow foreign secretary, used the term disproportionate about the Israeli regime invasion of Lebanon. His remarks were followed by protests and an alleged threat to withdraw Tory funding from Lord Combs, an important donor and member of Conservative Friends of Israel. To the best of knowledge, no senior Tory has ever used that phrase again. It is time they did. Disproportionate is not a strong enough word to describe the Zionist regime actions in recent days. But it's time for the British Prime Minister to speak out loudly against the moral horrors of Israeli regime policy in occupied East Al-Quds and beyond, and not just to earn justice for beleaguered Palestinians.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been listening to this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the last savior, Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and different doubts or misconceptions around this important topic. In recent shows, we have been trying to approach the doubts or misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups to make some serious doubts in the issue of occultation and in the issue of birth of Imam of the Age and different actually aspects of the life and personality and mission of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this very show, we shall focus on the doubt that he actually made on the traditions or narrations of occultation that, based on what he says, there are some contradictions in these series of narrations. This is what we shall discuss today with presence of Islamic scholars and researchers from Qom Samiri School. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, to this show, and we'll be asking him to answer the questions that we pose or to review whatever has been said and claimed and to have his own take on this. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. We reach to this doubt which says that Shias or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt try to misuse or interpret verses of the Holy Quran in the favor of this important cause, that is Mahdaviyya or Mahdism. This doubt was actually posed by a so-called Wahhabi scholar, and it was supposed to be answered in our previous session, but since the introduction was a little bit lengthy, so we did not enter in the question itself. This is what we are going to do today with presence of Sheikh Murtada Karimi.
We said that first of all, this Wahhabi scholar is going to prove that the only reason that the Shia have to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and also the concept of Mahdism is interpreting in these verses of the Quran based on their own and personal idea. We said that this is not the case. First of all, we have some rational arguments, and we refer to some of them. The second point is that for proving the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have so many narrations. They are mutawatir, narrated through various chains of the narration from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family in both Shia and Sunni books, and the other infallible imams in Shia books. I'm going to give you and the dear listeners like a kind of analysis of these narrations. First of all, let me quote Nobakhti in Firaq al-Shia, page 118. He says that there are many narrations which tell us that the birth of the last imam would be hidden, and he will not be known by many people, and after the occultation for some time, he will reappear. And there is a kind of analysis mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq, which is very interesting. He says that the imams of the Shia, they have told the Shia about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam many years before the birth of Mahdi. And these narrations were collected by the companions of the imams about 200 years before the occurrence of occultation. Mm-hmm. And these narrations were written in the books known as Usul Arba'na, the 400 books of narrations. And the point is that they were written, as I mentioned, many years before the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, he says that either the authors of these books, I mean at least 400 books, they had a kind of ilmul ghayb, the knowledge of the unseen, that in future Mahdi will go in occultation. He says that this is not possible to claim that all these people, at least 400 people, they knew the knowledge of the unseen. The second possibility is that all these 400 people or even more, they made a kind of collusion and conspiracy to make a fake narration and bring it in their books, and suddenly it happens. I mean, by chance it happens.
True.
So they did not hear it from the imams. Rather, all of them, they agreed that let's bring these narrations in our books. And by chance, it happened later after 100 years or 200 years. Again, this is not possible. So the only way to accept these narrations is that the narrations about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were quoted by the companions of the imams from the infallible imams. And they were the people who knew the knowledge of the unseen, and they predicted the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and then in practice it happened. So this is the only way that we can analyze these narrations available in Shia sources. They have taken them from infallible imams, and they had the knowledge of the unseen, and that is why we can rely on these narrations quoted by these Shia scholars in Shia books.
Okay.
And the next point is that, as I mentioned, the narrations which talk about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are so many that even some of the companions of the imams who lived many years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they wrote books whose title was Al-Ghiba, the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we should not think that Shia has no proof to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam except for three narrations which talk about three verses of the Quran. No. We have so many narrations by the companions of the previous imams who did not live at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who did not live at the time of the minor or major occultation. They gathered all those narrations that they had heard from the imams or even through the imams from the prophet in books titled Al-Ghiba. And we know that later the Shia scholars, they narrated from these companions of the Imams in their books, like Sheikh Kulani in Al-Kafi, Nu'mani in Al-Ghiba, and Kamal al-Din by Sheikh al-Saduq, and Kitab al-Ghiba by Sheikh al-Tusi. So it is weird that having all these proofs, I mean the intellectual proofs, and if someone is not going to accept the intellectual ones, all these narrations, this Wahhabi scholar is not referring to all these proofs and especially all these narrations, and also only mention three narrations which talk about the ta'wil or deeper layers of meaning of the verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Now, the last point, which is about these ta'wili narrations, these narrations which talk about a deeper layer of meaning of these narrations.
Yeah.
First of all, let's compare the narrations which talk about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the narrations which I call it ta'wili narrations. I mean the narrations which interpret some verses of the Quran to refer to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I just mentioned Al-Kafi by Sheikh Kulaini. In the first volume of Al-Kafi, Sheikh Kulaini has quoted 36 narrations which explicitly talk about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Out of these 36 narrations, only three of them are so-called ta'wili narrations, which means that the remaining narrations, the 33 narrations, they are not related to ta'wilat of the Quran. Rather, they are quoting from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, proving the birth and the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So my point is that when you compare the narrations proving the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to the narrations which refer to the verses of the Quran, they are much more. I mean, the narrations, the mutawatir narrations that we have about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
Even if we reject the ta'wili narrations, which of course we are not going to do that, even if we reject them, we have so many other narrations to prove the ghiba, the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
But Sheikh, whatever you refer to is are the series of hadith or narrations which are available in Shia sources. And the person who poses the doubt actually thinks in a Sunni worldview. How can we actually close these two different viewpoints to each other?
That's a very good point. You know, the question, the doubt that is raised by this Wahhabi scholar is that he is talking about the Shia. In his book, he claims that whatever I mention in this book is based on Shia books.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not quoting from Sunni sources. So he claimed that the Shia, to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they have only these ta'wili riwayat. And he mentioned three narrations. We want to prove him wrong that, I mean, from Shia perspective, first of all, we have rational arguments.
Actually, he yu'man bi-ba'd wa yakfur bi-ba'd.
Exactly.
He chooses some and he ignores the others.
Exactly. And he ignores the greater part. This is the problem. We are telling that, first of all, we have rational arguments. When it comes to the narrations, even if you ignore these ta'wili narrations, we have so many other narrations to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to the extent that we are not in need of those ta'wili narrations.
Mm-hmm.
Does it mean that we do not believe in them? Of course, we believe in those ta'wili narrations as well. And I mean, it needs a separate discussion. Our point is that the claim of this Wahhabi scholar that Shia only have these ta'wili narrations to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is absolutely wrong.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. The next misconception, which is again posed by this person, is on the longevity of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This person wants to say that rationally speaking or intellectually speaking, this cannot be accepted. But before we ask you, Sheikh, to shed some light on that, I want to answer this doubt in an amateur way, not in a professional way that you usually do, scientifically. I can invite this respected brother to recite some verses of the Holy Quran. Prophet Noah, Nuh, alayhi salam, lived for almost 1,000 years, minus 50 years. So this single sample can be enough to nullify the argument of this questioner. So what is the good answer, Sheikhna, to this doubt which is posed by this person on the longevity of Imam of the Age?
Yeah, we know that the issue of the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is one of the frequently asked questions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This Wahhabi scholar in his book, interestingly, he refers to the example that you mentioned, to the age of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. He also refers to Jesus and Khidr and Idris. But he tries to say that there is a big difference between Mahdi as viewed by the Shia and these people that inshallah I will explain. I think today we have only time to mention the doubt because, again, to be faithful to this Wahhabi scholar, we need to mention the doubt completely. He says that it is very unlikely for a person to live for more than 1,100 years. And mainly, I mean, this Wahhabi scholar is referring to the verses and narrations. He says that in the age of Islam, we cannot find any person to have lived for more than 120 years.
Yeah.
He says that there is a sahih and authentic narration from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family that in the last days of his life, he says that tonight, those people who are alive on the earth, none of them will be alive after 100 years.
Mm-hmm.
So he says that those people who at that night, they were only, for example, 1 year, they did not live for more than 100 years. Inshallah, we will analyze this narration. Then he continues and says that when this is the case at the time of the Prophet, for sure the same is the case for the following generations. And according to another authentic narration, the age of the nation of the Prophet is between 60 and 70, and only few people will live after 70 years. Again, we will analyze this narration as well.
Yeah, true.
So he says that that is why the Shia scholars, they have made a comparison between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and some of the prophets, like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, who invited the people for 950 years. Mm-hmm. Or, for example, they say that Mahdi is like Jesus or Khidr or Ilyas, who are alive. And this Wahhabi scholar claimed that some Shia have made a comparison between Mahdi and Iblis, the Satan, who is still alive. So all these are claims by this Wahhabi scholar, and he continues to say that there is a big difference between Mahdi and Nuh and Jesus and the other prophets, but I think we need to postpone it to the following session.
Definitely. We shall focus on this aspect of this answer, inshallah, in our next session. It's beautiful that this person wants to actually distinguish between the longevity of Prophet Nuh and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, based on what he calls it a document, or I don't know, based on what he called it an argument. But it shall be answered, inshallah, in details in our next session. Many thanks, Sheikh, for your explanations and answers to the question, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin Al-Hasan, Imam Al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In the limelight.
A group of anti-war veterans said President Joe Biden's spending priorities indicate that he thinks preserving apartheid is more important than fighting climate change. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Sansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Biden Budget Would Send $1.3 billion more to Israeli regime military than to global climate programs. Analysis shows. Please stay tuned for more. As the Zionist regime continues its deadly assault on Palestinians throughout occupied territories, a new analysis released recently shows that if congressional lawmakers in the U.S. approve the federal budget unveiled last month by President Joe Biden, the nation would give $1.3 billion more to the Zionist regime military than to the global climate response. Although Biden has yet to release his official budget request for FY 2022, he shared a preview which was heavily criticized by progressives. In his analysis, Stephen Selmler, co-founder of the Security Policy Reform Institute, cited two excerpts from the White House's spending proposals. The discretionary request meets the climate emergency head-on, providing $2.5 billion for international climate programs, and discretionary request fully funds U.S. commitments to key allies in the Middle East, including Israel. As Semler explained, fully funds U.S. commitments to Israel includes giving the apartheid state $3.8 billion in annual military aid, $3.3 billion in base bilateral security assistance, plus another $500 million for missile defense systems. As outlined in the 10-year MOU the Obama-Biden administration reached with Israel in 2016. In response to the analysis, Left Flank Veterans, a group of anti-war veterans, said Biden's spending priorities indicate that the president thinks preserving apartheid is more important than fighting climate change. Semler wrote that per the Paris Accord and science, U.S. financial contributions to the global climate response should be orders of magnitude higher. Basav Sen, Climate Justice Project Director at the Institute for Policy Studies, IPS, recently told Common Dreams that Biden's pledge to cut U.S. greenhouse gas emissions in half by the end of this decade is far from enough, and encouraged the administration to commit to paying our fair share for climate mitigation and adaptation in Global South, calling current commitments woefully insufficient. This isn't charity, this is responsibility, he explained. As the world's largest cumulative greenhouse gas polluter, we owe this to Global South countries who are facing serious consequences of climate change, even though they have contributed so little to its causes, unquote. According to a recent analysis of Fair Share climate policies conducted by Friends of the Earth, ActionAid, and the Sunrise Movement, the U.S. should reduce its carbon pollution by 70% compared to 2005 levels by 2030, contribute at least $8 billion to the United Nations Green Climate Fund, and provide up to $3 trillion for green economic recovery and no-strings-attached debt relief in impoverished countries. Per international human rights law, Semler continued, the U.S. military aid to Israel should be zero. 2 weeks ago, Human Rights Watch released a report based on over 2 years of research and documentation that says the Israeli regime's systematic oppression of Palestinians across occupied territories amounts to crimes of apartheid and persecution. Progressives in recent days have denounced the Biden administration for refusing to condemn the Israeli regime's deadly airstrikes in Gaza and for failing to hold the Israeli regime accountable after its security forces invaded the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound to attack peaceful worshippers, which was part of a broader assault on Palestinians who are protesting settlers' attempts to expel Palestinians from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds. That Biden is prepared to fail so spectacularly on both mitigating the climate emergency and opposing potential war crimes warrants a unified response from the Congressional Progressive Caucus about what they plan to do once Biden drops his official budget request, Semler added. Lindsay Kashgarian, the program director of the National Priorities Project at IPS, told Common Dreams recently that the sum of $2.5 billion in international climate aid compared to more than $3 billion in military aid to a single country would be laughable if it weren't so dangerous. These are the budget priorities of the past, Kashgarian added. There is an opportunity right now for the U.S. to put its money where its mouth is. Can we invest more to save the world than we invest in arming it? Can we value human rights enough that we restrict our dollars from subsidizing human rights abuses like the system of apartheid and forced evictions happening today in occupied Palestine?
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Eid al-Fitr prayers show us appreciation for divine blessings during Ramadan. In a sense, Eid al-Fitr prayers are our appreciation of divine blessings in the month of Ramadan. It is an appreciation of this new birth. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we repeatedly say to God, make us benefit from all the goods which Muhammad and his household benefited from. We say to God, let us enter the pure paradise of faith, morality, and action which you allowed these chosen ones enter. Then we say, and get us out of all the evils which you helped Muhammad and his household, your greetings be upon him and them all, get out of. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we ask God to help us get out of the hell of immoral actions, conduct, and beliefs from which he protected these great and dear imams. We illustrate this great goal for ourselves on the day of Eid al-Fitr, and we ask God to help us reach this goal. Of course, we ourselves have a responsibility to make efforts to stay on the straight path. This is what piety is.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of divine mercy. Spending the month of Ramadan in worship, fasting, tawassul, dhikr, and humility until the last day is a true Eid for a faithful person. This Eid is not similar to materialistic and worldly celebrations. Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of divine mercy. It is an Eid of divine forgiveness. It is an occasion for thanking God, an occasion for the people to thank God for having been able to worship God for a month and to successfully celebrate the great divine Eid, at the end of it, for having been able to benefit as much as possible from dhikr, dua, tawassul, humility, fasting, and praying in the month of Ramadan. This is an Eid for pious Muslims who have successfully spent a month in worship and abstinence, hoping that Allah the Exalted would bestow mercy and divine rewards on them. What are the things offered at Ramadan feasts? It is said that the month of Ramadan is the month of a divine feast, and I would like to tell you, dear brothers and sisters, what could be expected to be offered in this feast? One of the things that are offered, and people like you and I should benefit from it, is fasting. Another thing is the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran has been placed on this blessed table, and we have been given more opportunities to recite it in the month of Ramadan than in any other month. Another thing is prayers such as Dua-i Iftitah and Dua-i Abu Hamza. All of these things are the blessing that are offered at this divine feast. There are some people who are so much distracted by other things that they do not even notice these blessings.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you. around the world with reporters.
In London, thousands hit the streets, furious at Israel demanding an end to the continued onslaught of Palestinians, while incensed at the evident bias in much of the mainstream media coverage, which is accused of shamelessly pushing the Israeli narrative.
There's a well-established channel between the Israeli government and between all mainstream news sources, meaning that they get threatened with legal action, they get aggressive emails and letters and even tweets from members of the Israeli government.
All the media pretty much has been disgraceful, and they buy this narrative that these are clashes between two hostile camps that are completely incomprehensible, as if, you know, both sides are equally culpable. What is happening here is a continuation, a deepening, an acceleration of Israeli aggression.
Organisations like the BBC, funded by the British taxpayer, claim to be impartial, but have come under fire for presenting the murder of Palestinians as an equal conflict of two sides, and in the past of yielding to Israeli pressure over the nature of their coverage, and of simply not doing their job of reporting the truth of the reality of the war against the Palestinians. While Israel shows no sign of stopping the attacks on Palestinian men, women and children, millions around the world are demanding an end to the slaughter, and that mainstream media, which maintains incredible influence over public opinion, tell the facts and the truth about the devastating, deadly impact of the brutalization of the Palestinians.
As Israeli occupation forces continue to kill innocent Palestinians, media outlets like the BBC stand accused of siding with Israel, presenting a false narrative which is a far cry from reality. Richard Sudam, London.
The legacy of the past in the north of Ireland still haunts the present, particularly as the victims of the violence are still searching for the truth. For the family of those killed in the Ballymurphy massacre in 1971, their fight, first and foremost, was to set the record straight, and after 50 long years, their wait was finally over. As a coroner inquest ruled that 10 civilians, including a mother of 8 and a Catholic priest, killed across 3 days, were entirely innocent. The inquest found that at least 9 of the 10 killed were shot by the British Army, and that the force used was disproportionate, considering the paratroopers were firing from protected positions from a long distance away.
The coroner's court heard almost 100 days of evidence from more than 150 witnesses to conclude what the families of the deceased have known for 50 years, that their loved ones were entirely innocent and should not have been shot dead that day. But why have they had to wait so long for this verdict?
While the families have been vindicated, the fight to bring the perpetrators to justice is still not over, according to Patrick O'Murray, a human rights lawyer who represents them.
Prosecutions have been very rare in this jurisdiction, arising from the conflict when those who perpetrated the events are state actors. Many families would argue that we have had a de facto amnesty for British soldiers and police officers, where they haven't been subject to the normal rules of the criminal justice system or the rigours of the law.
The families feel their loved ones were killed twice, first by the British soldiers, and then their characters assassinated by the British state. Inside and outside the court, the families cheered the fact that after a long and hard-fought battle, the truth had been acknowledged and the names of their loved ones exonerated. But their cheers were bittersweet because not everyone lived long enough to see this day. Ahmed Cabello, London.
In the wake of the Israeli regime's attacks on Jerusalem al-Quds, pro-Palestinian demonstrators took over Downing Street in the British capital, London. The demonstrators even managed to clear out a small group of pro-Zionist demonstrators and chanted in solidarity with the Palestinian uprising against the occupation, sending a strong message of international solidarity.
Outrage is what's being voiced here on the streets of London today after Israel's assault on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Jerusalem al-Quds, as well as the attacks and the eviction of Palestinians from their homes in the neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. On top of that as well, of course, people are voicing their frustration and condemnation of the British